And take your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew. Turn there to Matthew in the 6th chapter. We continue to pursue a course regarding Christian discipleship, and we've looked at many things in some sort of a logical fashion, at least in my way of thinking. And we've come to the subject tonight of not only prayer in and of itself, but that of devotion to the Lord our God in the secret place. And so let's read a passage that speaks to us from Jesus' own preaching and teaching in his days on earth, from Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read here verses 1 through 15. So hear the Lord's words this evening. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, and standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word tonight as we consider these thoughts. I'm not sure if how many in this group might be familiar with the child's novel. It was popular some years ago, and I suppose it still is somewhat. It's called The Secret Garden. Okay, so I'm speaking to an audience that will get this illustration, I trust, then. This novel that was written has many useful illustrations or illustrative parts to it that we could point out and use for us, but it involves a certain Mary Lennox who was lost her parents and went to live in a home of a relative. And this home was a place that was a nice home and had a nice place about it, except for the fact that there weren't any parents living there. And there were some secrets going on. And Mary finds out a little boy who lives there that's related to her. But not before she realizes that there's a walled-off place with a garden in it, or a one-time garden. And she finds a key, makes her way into it, against the wishes of the proprietor, the owner, her uncles and all. But she goes in nevertheless, and she sees this, and she asks and inquires the servants about this, and finds out some of the story about the wife that had died, and the young, this little boy, her cousin that was in the bed, was invalid because of something that had happened during birth, and he was always there in the home, not getting out in the air and not recouping whatsoever. And Mary's disposition, according to the author, when she first comes to the house, was not to... She wasn't a sunshine. She wasn't a Miss Sunshine, the way that the story goes. But by the time she finds out some of these secrets, and she goes into this garden, and then she's given some tools, and she begins to weed, and she begins to clear out this secret garden, things begin to change, not only in the garden, but in her own heart, in her own life. And that scene that at first is so pitiful to see, this overgrown garden, that is something of a proverb like Solomon gives to us, walking by the way, and the fence is all broken down, and the vines are all over, and the weeds are grown up, and there's a lack of diligence by someone in this. That's the picture that's being described in that book, and how pitiful that is, to see something that was once thriving and beautiful and useful, now dormant, dreary, and ugly. And folks, tonight, I want to ask a question, and I'll continue to ask in various ways. Does this describe your secret place tonight? Does this at all speak to us of our secret place with God? Once useful, once beautiful, once very alive and vibrant, now has very few visits. Perhaps tragedy has struck, as in the case of this family. And so we just don't want to go back there. It's too painful to go back there. And we've boarded it up. And only a few times do we dare visit this place. Or perhaps you've just felt that your garden is dull and it's uninviting. Why would I go back there? Now, the good stuff happens somewhere else. I want to be out there where the action is. Perhaps your garden is well tended, but that's the problem. It's so well tended that the focus is upon the garden rather than the purpose for the garden. And that can happen as well. But whatever the case may be this evening, our study, as we will see, encourages disciples, encourages us to develop our soul's secret place with the Father, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. We are to develop it, much like a gardener would tend a garden and make it useful and prosperous. We are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's what's being recommended. And so in the first place, from Matthew 6, and verse 6 primarily, I want to dig in this tonight, and I want to learn about the secret place. I want us to see the value, the benefit, the help, the hope of the secret place. But when you pray, Jesus starts out in this verse, in verse 6, but you, when you pray. And so Jesus makes an assumption about His disciples, again, that they're praying people. He's not saying, maybe you'll pray. He's not saying sometimes you'll pray, but when you pray. There's an assumption of prayer going on here. And so Jesus assumes that we will pray. And prayer to the Christian is very much like what air is to the body, to the physical being. We subsist on prayer. Like a child, when it comes into the world, it no sooner is in this world than it begins to suck the breath of life into its lungs and breathes until it breathes its last in death. Christians need the fresh breath of air called prayer. We need this prayer. And prayer is a testimony. Prayer is a testimony. It was so in Scripture that there's new life that was given. The Apostle Paul was one of those covenant children who grew up in the covenant and among the covenant people. And yet his heart was far from the Lord. His heart was all about the glory of man. He tells about that in Philippians in chapter 3 quite a bit. About his being a Pharisee of the Pharisee. About how he was blameless concerning the law. About how that he was glorious of the tribe. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, that kingly tribe. And it was a great thing to be an Israelite. I got it made. But we find that when it came to knowing the Lord Jesus, he didn't know the first thing about his Master. The one whose name he was supposed to be bearing. But you know what? As soon as Paul knows Jesus, as soon as Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, what's the testimony that the Lord, not man, but the Lord gives of Saul when he's talking to Ananias? Behold, he's praying. Behold, he's praying. So you see, it's a testimony of new life. It's a testimony that the Spirit of God is operative within us when our hearts can't help but cry out, Lord, help me. I'm poor. I'm needy. I don't understand. Lord, help me. It's a testimony of the power of grace. And don't ever presume upon that great name of a Christian unless you're also breathing in this atmosphere of prayer. You're praying to the Lord, your God. Friends, we find that Jesus in verse 6 tells us here in these words, when you pray, He says, go into your room. This is talking about a private exercise. This is not something that's done in the eyes and the presence of others. And then He says, when you have shut the door, so there's no one else behind you. There's no one there with you watching to see, oh, he prays a really good prayer. Oh, she's really sweet in prayer. Then Jesus says, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Secret place is supplied there by many translations like the New King James and our translation we're reading from tonight, the New American Standard. It just says in secret. But the inference is the place, the secret place where you're alone, where no one else but the Father is there. And the reward is given there in verse 6 as well. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And again, some translations have reward you openly. When you go into the secret place and pray to the Lord, God takes care to hear and see and answer those prayers and openly reward. So note in our verses that Jesus teaches here that disciples have experience with God in the secret place through the biblical means of prayer and private devotion. Now, in this very context, we see that there's the mention of giving, praying, and fasting. We didn't read on in the text. Had we read further than verse 15 down to verse 21, we would have seen that was included as well. But it was all done in the context of the secret place. So this is the focus of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount at this place. And this leads us to understand a very important truth. God places great value upon our personal relationship with Him. Our personal knowledge with Him. Our friends don't tend to appreciate when we don't remember them. They like to be remembered. You're a friend and you want to be a good friend, and so you remember those friends, send them cards on their birthday perhaps, or a text. Or you let them know, you show up at their door and say happy birthday or whatever the occasion might be. You take pains to grow that relationship. The Lord is in a relationship with His people. The Lord loves each one of you individually as His child, who trust in Him and are His by grace. And He wants that personal relationship to flourish. And so He puts this great value upon this relationship. Now, as we go here, I'm going to assert and insist upon three things. That you understand these three things, that when I'm talking about this personal relationship, that you don't get a wrong idea about what's being said here. And this is very important. This is really important that we hear these three things. First of all, Jesus is not limiting personal religion to these three things that we're talking about. Giving, prayer, and fasting. That's not what's being said here. We're talking rather about this personal righteousness, this personal devotion, I mean to say, with the Lord. We see this from other passages in this very Sermon on the Mount where Jesus speaks about a personal righteousness. He speaks about love and hate. He speaks about fidelity and adultery. All matters of, guess what? Personal religion. Our personal heart religion before the Lord. And so we want you to understand that this isn't the scope of everything that's being talked about. Secondly, Jesus is not saying that a personal walk is organically separate from the public expression of our faith. The public expression of our faith is very much tied and linked to our personal walk with the Lord Jesus. We see from places like in Matthew 5, and again, the Beatitudes, and we think about how that personal walk with the Lord is manifested openly in various ways. We see how that in that place in verse 13 through 16, He says, "You are the light of the world." He says that a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And they don't put a light under a basket. So He's telling us that there's a public expression to what's gone on in the heart. And so Jesus is not saying that there's a distinction or a separation, rather, from the outside or from the walk with the church. And then thirdly, Jesus is not saying that a personal walk can take the place of public walk. Some people mistakenly understand, well, as long as I stay at home and worship God in my living room, what's the difference? Well, there's a bunch of difference. Jesus tells us that there is a public walk with God as much as a private walk with God. And we don't get to pick and choose which thing we're going to obey. Jesus doesn't give us a smorgasbord of obedience. It's universal obedience that He requires of us. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Now, we want to understand then that Bible Christians are not quietist, pietist, or socialist. Now let me explain what some of those words mean. Quietism. This was a thing back in the days of the Reformation, the early part of the Reformation in Spain. There were some Roman Catholics who came up with a theology of what they dubbed later as quietism. And where they felt that if they, in their meditation, they went beyond that by just simply being quiet, emptying the mind, and accepting anything that would rush in, and that somehow through this quiet act of emptying themselves, they gained union. Get this, union with God. Now that's heresy. It's plain and simple. But guess what? This very thought manifested itself in much of Quakerism as well. And when the brothers would sit and be quiet until the Spirit would speak to them. And guess what? It didn't just die with Quakerism. Friends, it's around today, and people recommending kinds of prayer where you empty your mind and just get rid of all thoughts whatsoever and just sit and wait. That's not what Jesus is talking about when He's talking about going to the secret place. So we're not quietist, and neither are we pietist. Now that's another word for those that came from a stream in the Reformation. That they were called this because they substituted their personal religion and faith for everything outward. For everything outward. Men like Count von Zinzendorf, who was a great help in many ways to the German Reformation, was nevertheless not much of a help in this way. To recommend that if you just have your personal devotions and private walk with God, everything else is okay with God. No, that certainly is not the case, and it is not what Jesus is teaching here. There are too many aspects of our public walk in life that He's speaking about in His Sermon on the Mount that tell us you can't take Jesus' words about when your adversary, when you're going, when you have something, your brother's against you or you're against him, take your brother with you and go quickly, lest he deliver you to the judge and the judge commit you to prison. There's a public aspect of our faith and we don't give up on that. Okay, so we could go on in that. And of course, socialists, that's a little closer to home in our time and place, isn't it? We understand those a little bit closer. And there are those who would take the church as being socialistic in that we gather together and we like to be together, and they somehow mistakenly think that because we have hearts that want to give to our brothers and sisters, that we must be somehow socialistic and have a common property and we just give it all. No, no, no. Jesus is not recommending that in the least bit because He honors the law that says you shall not steal. And if you're going to have a law that says you shall not steal, then you have the concept of personal property. Okay, so we are not quietist, we are not pietist, and we're not socialist. That's not what's going on in our walk with God. But rather, by these words, the secret place, Jesus is showing us that the Father is concerned with the matters of the heart, as they do affect all of life. Jesus says in this very place in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The proverb, Solomon says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life." He also says, "As in water, face reflects a face, so a man's heart reveals the man." Your heart is as a mirror of what's going on within you. But then secondly, Jesus knows that the believer's secret place is God in the soul. So when Jesus is saying, go in to the secret place, go in the door, shut the door, he's not just recommending that we always have to have a door to shut whenever we pray. He prayed on the cross. So that's not what he's saying, right? Let's not be too wooden in our literalistic interpretation of Scripture. Let's remember that he's speaking here so we can understand illustratively. Go into a place where you're apart from the world, where the Father alone can see. And he says that he will meet with us there. Think about Ephesians 3:17. We spoke of this already earlier on our covering of Ephesians. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the secret place where God comes to dwell. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, the questioning Jewish man, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." The Father and the Son coming and making their home with us. How awesome is this place, the secret place where we're with God Almighty. Psalm 91:1, the psalmist cries out in praise, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." But what's the secret place for then? Well, the word secret, or the King James, New King James has it, secret place, seems to include the whole idea of being a synonym for a believer's individual and personal time with the Lord. This place, our devotional time, is in the heart and the mind and reflects upon God, thinking upon Him. As Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14 speak to us about the beauties of the law and meditating and thinking upon them. And he concludes that whole segment of dwelling on God's Word with these words, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my Lord and my Redeemer." It's often also been referred to as quiet time. Quiet time. Now, the very young among us will understand quiet time in a very different way. You'll say, "Well, it's quiet time. Mommy means it's a nap time for me." And yes, that's very true. But when we speak of quiet time, we're speaking more in the sense of Psalm 131 in verse 2. "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me." That's where God deigns to dwell. That's where He purposes to dwell. Thus saith the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity. To this one I speak, I will dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly heart. This is the quiet time where God is there with the soul. And we're drinking in His truth and His Word. And He's speaking by His Spirit and His Word to us in that place. It's like Psalm 4:4 recommends to us, "Be angry and sin not, neither let the sun go down upon your wrath. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still," says the psalmist. When you're there alone, meditate. Think upon God. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations." With all the disturbances of the world, when you turn on the Christian news and you hear about all of the horrible things that are going on in the world, that's a really difficult time to have quiet time with the Lord, isn't it? We need to come away from all and be alone with our Father in heaven. This is devotional quiet time, not a theological quietism again. It brings the activity of the mind, we spoke to that, the intellectual capacities of the heart, the reasonable soul into being, into place here. And it's so much a requirement. Now, sometimes the secret place is referred to as our private walk with God. A private walk with God, as in Psalm 101. Listen to David, or listen to the psalmist. I will sing of mercy and of justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And so this is a description, a descriptor of this walk with God that we have as individuals, that we long for God to meet with us in this secret place and way. And so we're to let our soul be a well-tended garden of delights. I'm one of those guys who can, if he has the place to garden, I will make it a garden. I lived in Iowa, and that's the perfect place for a garden. I can assure you, a place that has great, rich soil and lots of sunshine and moisture, and that you can plant just about anything and it will grow. We took a twig, you know, to mark the end of our row where we planted our seeds, and the twig bloomed. It blossomed. And so this is a wonderful thing for a guy who loves a garden. You know, much of our gardening for the Lord is like that in our heart. Those things that we don't even suppose will grow, grow and bloom and blossom. Friends, listen to this description given by the song and Solomon in his song. He speaks here, "My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on earth. The time of spring has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell.'" Doesn't that just entice you to want to be out in this springtime? It's yet to come in a few months here. But we want to be in the presence of this growth and see these things. And so he speaks to us in a spiritual manner, doesn't he? To come away with him and to be with him in the garden of delights. And we're to learn from Jesus' own secret place, I think, in this as well. Jesus spent time with his Father in secret. Oftentimes he was found in the Scripture going out well before the break of day, praying alone with the Father. Even when he was most busy, he was often able to have those times with his Father. When he was walking in Matthew 11, speaking about the judgment of God upon those cities which had rejected his work, and instantly he raises his heart to heaven and says, "Father, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." And then he gives that great and gracious promise, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus, our Lord, was able to have quiet time with his Father in this way. The gospel tells us that he went out oftentimes into deserted places with himself and his Father with him. It tells us that when he was in troubles, or when he faced troubles in his ministry, he was found in the prayer closet. John 6:15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone." It wasn't time for him to take the throne in that way, and so he departs. But Jesus also spent time in secret prayer in Matthew 14:23. "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And now when evening came, he was there alone." Jesus, for all the work of ministry, public ministry that he did, spent a lot of time alone with his Father. This should be clues to us of where we get our strength and help from. In Luke 16:12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." A lot of the strength that the Lord gives to us is in the found in the use of our Lord's day in the secret place. There's a connection between the two. There's a clear connection between the fourth commandment and our secret place and our prosperity in that. Look at Jesus' Lord's Day. No one has taught more about the fourth commandment than Jesus. I hope we're all agreed with this and understand that Jesus taught lots in the Gospels about the fourth commandment. A lot of things we need to keep in mind and take to heart. Jesus did good on the Sabbath day. Jesus healed the blind on the Sabbath day. Jesus fed hungry disciples on the Sabbath day. Jesus walked about the countryside in search of doing good. And not just to poke His finger in the eye of those old ornery Pharisees, but to actually do good, because He had a love for doing good and what was right. Jesus held convocation with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I'm always amazed at this, because on that road, that was a 7-mile journey if we have our geography correct. And you walk 7 miles, and how long does it take you to walk 7 miles? It's going to take 3 hours, isn't it? And then have a conversation about the prophets and all that's in the Scriptures about Jesus along the way too. So Jesus holds a holy convocation in this way. Jesus also frequented the place of public worship on the Sabbath day. In Luke 4:16, we're told that it was His custom. That's the same word that's used of the priest and their duty before the Lord and keeping their portion of what was assigned to them to keep in the Pentateuch. Jesus was keeping His portion that was assigned to Him. It was His regular place to be on the Lord's day in the house of God with the Lord's people. Because the Lord's day was designed as a day for the restoration of souls. Now, we hear a lot today about fixer-uppers and taking old buildings and fixing them up or repurposing old junk things. And folks, God is about taking your life that's broken and repurposing it in a way that glorifies Himself. And one of the means that He uses to that glorious end is the Lord's Day. Oh, think about this. It was Thomas Watson, I believe, who described the Lord's Day as the market day for the soul. A day in which we can gather goods and store them up in our souls for the rest of the week. But now let's follow Jesus into the garden of His secret prayer. And you remember in Matthew 26 and how the Lord Jesus, the night that He was betrayed and at even before His betrayal, He went to the garden there to pray. And He took with Him those three faithful, trusty friends who fell asleep. Yeah, good friends will sometimes do that, won't they? They'll leave us. And Jesus goes on and He prays. And you know how He prays. Father, not my will be done, but Yours be done. If it be possible, take this or let this cup pass from me. But Jesus here dies to Himself. Even before going to the cross, there's a crucifixion that's taking place. And He's resigning His will to the Father's, placing His Father's interest above His own. And then if we have a connection with John 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus being prayed in this place. What love that He would give all of this to us. What love that He would, in His dying moments, in His hours before His crucifixion, that He knew was coming, that He would pray for us. So let me ask a serious question. What pains have we taken lately to make improvements in our secret place of communion with the living God? With all of this encouragement, with all of this help, with all of this wooing, as it were, to His people, come to me. I will give you rest. What improvements have we made? Child of God, our Creator and Redeemer, has at such pains and cost to Himself provided a secret garden for us. And He longs to meet with His children there. Hear the words of Christ, I believe, spoken through Solomon's song in another verse, as He entices us once again. Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. O my dove, in the cleft of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face lovely. Develop your soul's secret place with the Father, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have invited us, you've commanded and invited us to come to you. And so we come here confessing our faults, Lord, that it's too easy for us, like Peter, James, and John, to fall asleep and to not develop our secret place with you. And Lord, for those who are keeping good progress in that, Lord, may you encourage their hearts. May you commend them. May you reward them openly, as you've demonstrated in the Scriptures that you would do. And would you build them up? And Father, may they be examples and helps to us all. Lord, we thank you for your love and care for us. And may we use every means as your disciples, all the means at our disposal, to walk closely, Lord Jesus, with you. How many things would be dropped aside as unimportant, and decisions would be easier to make. Father, if we knew, if we were walking close with you. And so, our Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts tonight with the realization that you are there, willing and ready to receive us once again. And Father, that we may be diligent in these things in this year to come. Thank you for such a blessed people, Lord. Thank you, Father, for dwelling here. And we ask that you would feed our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.